Thanks, John Mark, for stepping in at short notice there for Ellen. That was very good of you. It's brilliant. Okay, so we're continuing our church series on the Lord's Table. Baptism last Sunday and the Lord's Table this Sunday. I'd like to read from... we'll do it in a moment. We'll read. But you can be turning it up anyway. Matthew 26, 26 to 29. But I'll just introduce our topic. So, church series, the Lord's Table. And in the Bible, there are just two ordinances given to us that were instituted by the Lord Jesus. And they were baptism, which we looked at last Sunday with John Mark, and the subject we're going to think about today, the Lord's Table, which we just partook of there just a while ago. What is an ordinance? That's a question. It's nothing to do with maps, ordinance survey. It's a command instituted by the Lord in the Bible, this the biblical ordinance. It's serving as an outward symbol of an inward spiritual covenant. And these two ordinances are outward signs of inward grace. Both baptism and the Lord's Table represent God's will for followers, disciples of Jesus, and are obeyed in obedience to the Lord's command. So the title, the Lord's Table, referring to this ordinance, is found in 1 Corinthians 10:21, and in Westside we generally refer to the what we do here as the Lord's Table. Other titles for this ordinance include the Lord's Supper, taken from the Last Supper, when at the last Passover that Jesus had with his disciples in the upper room before going to the cross, the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper or the Lord's Table. Other terms include like the Eucharist, which simply means thanksgiving. Another term is communion, or holy communion, which speaks of our communion with God and with each other as believers as we partake in the Lord's Table. And it's also called the breaking of bread. And this term we find in Acts 2:42, where the early church devoted itself to four specific things. The apostles' teaching, which will be the New Testament, God's word. Fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Four essentials of the New Testament church. And this term is a description of the first part of what we do as we gather around the Lord's Table, the breaking of bread. And of course, the other, of course, is the taking of the cup. Two simple, everyday symbols that the Lord Jesus chose for us to remember what he did for us on the cross that very first Easter. And these simple symbols remind us of the Lord's body broken and his blood shed as he took our place as guilty sinners. God laid on him who had no sin, the sin of us all. The perfect Son of God became sin for us. He is our substitute. And in three of the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we have accounts of the Lord's Table being instituted by the Lord at the Last Supper with his disciples on that Thursday evening before what we call Good Friday, the very day when Jesus was crucified on the cross. So it was just the evening before. So let's read together a few verses from one of these three gospel accounts of the Last Supper in the upper room, from Matthew 26 and verse 26 to 29. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on, until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And that's Matthew's account of the Last Supper and when Jesus instituted this remembrance time. And he did the same in Mark. It's recorded in Mark and in Luke. It's also, John Mark read for us from 1 Corinthians. That's the other kind of passage in the Bible which talks about the Lord's Table in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And John Mark read down as far as verse 26. So I'm going to read just on from verse 27, where it says, talking about the Lord's Supper, it says, "So then when whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of our Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. Anyone who is hungry should eat something at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And that was Paul's teaching on the Lord's table. So as we consider the Lord's table in our time this morning, we look at it under a number of headings. What is it all about, and why did the Lord Jesus command his followers to observe the Lord's table? And the first thing I'd like us to consider is it's a covenant. We had that in the reading there, but it'll be a covenant. It's my blood of the covenant. In Luke's account, yeah, we read that. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, and we read that there. And the original covenant was given back in Exodus 24:8, which refers to the Passover and the old covenant, where Moses, it says, took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." And that was Moses back, way, way back. And that covenant that Moses proclaimed from God was now going to be superseded by the new covenant given by the Lord Jesus. And he referred to the blood of the new covenant. This wasn't the blood of animals, because they only brought temporary pardon. This was the new covenant in my blood, Jesus tells us. And that very next day after the Last Supper, of course, was that very first Good Friday, when the sinless, spotless Lamb of God was going to shed his blood on the cross to purchase our eternal redemption. Hebrews 10:19-23 puts it like this: "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from the guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful." And that high priest is the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is establishing the new covenant. He proclaimed, as we are told in Hebrews 8:13, "By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear." That's Hebrews 8:13. The new covenant, though, will never disappear or become obsolete. In Hebrews 13:20, it's called the blood of the eternal covenant, and teaches us that it was bought by the blood of the great shepherd of the sheep, the Lord Jesus. The Lord's table in and of itself does not set up this new covenant between God and the believer, and nor does it make it valid. The Lord Jesus Christ did all that on the cross. The Lord's table isn't a converting grace. It's an outward observance that sets before us the benefits of Christ's atonement, which is received by grace. It's a picture. It's a symbol. In taking of these symbols of the bread and the cup, when we eat and when we drink, these are visible, tangible, simple elements given by the Lord to believing souls, and that the new covenant of all that Christ has accomplished by his death on the cross on our behalf. As we come to the Lord's table, it's vital that we keep this new covenant in mind. Eating and drinking at the Lord's table is reserved for all those who've repented of their sin and have put their faith and trust in Jesus' shed blood. As Romans 3:24-25 puts it, it's just after telling us that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood, to be received by faith. Atonement means at one meant, that we're at one with God. Reconciled to God is another way of putting it. Redeemed, bought with a price. So the Lord's table reminds us of the new covenant. That's covenant. Secondly, it's a command. Do this, the Lord said, do this in memory of me, verse 19 of Luke 22. We must never forget our covenant union with Christ, and this is how we remember it, and how we're reminded of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, and how greatly he loved us. It's just as the Lord Jesus commanded us as his followers, those who believe and trust in him, to partake in the Lord's table, and to do this in memory of me, as Jesus instructed. Just thinking about the two elements that the Lord chose, the bread and the wine, as symbols of his body and blood at the Lord's table. Why did the Lord choose these elements? Well, they were celebrating a Passover meal at the time, as Jews did once every year, and the bread and the wine were present at the table. They were used in the Passover meal, but now they were going to symbolize a far greater redemption than setting the Israelites free from slavery in Egypt, which was the Passover celebration. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7, he writes, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." He compared himself to the Passover lamb. This was the ultimate once and for all sacrifice that was to be remembered. The sacrifice of God's one and only Son, our Passover lamb, to set us free from the slavery of sin. Jesus uses bread because he was the bread of life, the bread that came down from heaven, as John 6 tells us. In the natural world, bread is food for the body, and in the spiritual world, Jesus is food for the soul. Bread is good for all people, rich or poor. Christ's offering of salvation is available for all, rich or poor. He chose simple bread and simple wine. He chose the elements to be simple, a simple spiritual exercise, not a religious ritual. It represents the great sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And in taking of the bread and the wine, it appeals to our five senses. Just think of it. It appeals to our touch, to our sight, to our hearing, to our smell, and of course to our taste as we partake at the Lord's table. It's tangible and it's real. In the accounts of the Last Supper, where Jesus explains the new time of remembrance we call the Lord's table, he said two very important things. Firstly, when he took the elements in his hands, he said of the bread, "This is my body," and of the cup, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." These simple symbols of bread and wine have had conflicting interpretations down through centuries. All agree that the Lord's table is a remembrance of the Lord Jesus and what he did for us on the cross. Some apply it literally, saying the bread is Jesus' actual body and the wine is his actual blood, and that the elements are changed into the body and blood of Jesus at the Lord's table by some miracle. And then by taking and eating and drinking them, you're offering to God a sacrifice for the living and the dead. When Jesus in the gospel accounts took the bread and said, "This is my body," he never intended the disciples to take his words literally. It was a metaphor, the same as the wine when he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant." Again, a metaphor. Jesus was saying of the bread, "This represents my body," and of the wine, "This represents my blood." They were symbols, figurative terms. Just like the many other metaphors Jesus often used of himself, like, "I am the door," or "I am the bread of life," or "I am the gate," "I am the light of the world," "I am the good shepherd," "I am the true vine." All metaphors of him, his character, and his mission. You might remember in John chapter 4, when Jesus was talking with the Samaritan woman at the well, he offered her something. He offered her living water and told her, "Whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst." The woman took Jesus literally at first. She wanted that water so that she would never physically thirst again. But later on, she realized that Jesus was talking metaphorically and that he was the true Messiah. And she testified to her fellow townspeople of this, and many came to faith in Jesus, the Savior of the world. That living water was the salvation that Jesus was offering her, eternal life. The bread and the wine are to be taken as symbols of Christ's body and blood, and not actually turned into his body and blood. They are to be reminders as we partake of the emblems of bread and wine, spiritually by faith. Yes, the Lord is present at the Lord's table. Not physically, but he is present spiritually in that time as we meet together, and as we met together, and we meet together now at this special remembrance of him. So secondly, then, was the command, do this in remembrance of me. When Jesus took the cup and had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. He commanded it to all the disciples, all who trust in Christ for salvation, all who follow him and live for him, are to participate at the Lord's table. If you think of it this way, the Lord's table is for the Lord's people. Gathering around the Lord's table is a special time and privilege for the family of God. His children, born again of the Spirit, are to do this in remembrance of our Lord and Savior Jesus, and to keep doing this as being instructed by the Lord himself. It is divinely appointed. So we see the Lord's table as a covenant and as a command. And then thirdly, we see it as a commemoration. Luke 2:22-19, where Jesus says, do this in memory of me, verse 19. What do we remember as we gather around the Lord's table? A commemoration, that is remembering and honoring of the Lord Jesus, our wonderful Savior. First thing we remember is remember the Savior. There is so much to remember about the Lord, but as we eat and drink at the Lord's table, we especially remember his unique person, the man who is God and the God who is man. Graham Kendrick put it like this, meekness and majesty, manhood and deity. The unspeakable love that led Jesus to such a deep humiliation as described in Philippians 2:5-9. How Jesus humbled himself, took on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, who did no sin, who knew no sin, and in him was no sin, 1 Peter 2:22. Jesus' perfect righteousness satisfies our just and holy God and is passed on to all believers, Romans 5:19. We remember the person of our Savior. Secondly, we remember his sufferings. Peter writes in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. And in 1 Peter 2:24, Peter writes, he himself, that is Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we may die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And this is repeating what the prophet Isaiah prophesied several hundred years earlier about the coming Messiah. Isaiah 53:5, but he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Jesus bore unspeakable physical suffering on the cross. God's word doesn't major, though, on the physical torture so much. It acknowledges it, to be sure, but doesn't dwell on it. Rather, it more gives attention to Christ bearing our sin and curse and paying the penalty, enduring the wrath of our just God as he suffered there on the cross for our sins. Jesus suffered, bled, and died for us, enough to melt our hearts in devotion and worship to our beautiful Savior. As an older hymn puts it, oh, help me understand it. Help me to take it in, what it meant to thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin. The pinnacle of Christ's suffering was when he uttered those words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Quoted in Matthew 27:46. The suffering in his spirit was the high point of taking our sin on himself. His sufferings. And then thirdly, remember his sacrifice. Matthew 20:28 says, he, Jesus, gave his life as a ransom for many. Hebrews 10:12 says, he offered for all time one sacrifice for sins. It was a once and for all sacrifice, which will never need to be repeated. Not like the yearly sacrifice that had to be repeated before that. And by one sacrifice in Hebrews 10:14 tells us that he made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The death of the Lord Jesus on the cross was a sacrifice for our sins. He freely offered himself as a sacrifice to satisfy the justice of a holy God, to remove his righteous wrath and the curse of sin and death from his covenant people. Romans 3:25 tells us. In Hebrews 10:18, because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, we are told sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. Through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, we were reconciled. We were reunited with God and justified, accepted as righteous. We were made at one with God. The relationship with God that was broken because of our sinful nature and rebellion was restored. Hallelujah. What a savior. So the Lord's table is a commemoration, fully remembering what the Lord did, Jesus did for us, each believer. We remember him, his sufferings, and his great sacrifice. So as well as the Lord's table being a covenant and a command and a commemoration, it's also a celebration. At the Lord's table, we celebrate Christ's glorious accomplishments. What the Lord Jesus did for us on the cross of Calvary should bring a deep sense of gratitude and praise. As John the Baptist cried out, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the true sinless Lamb of God who was the full and final sacrifice for sin." Hebrews 7:26 says, "Such a great high priest, that is Jesus, truly meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart for sinners, exalted above the heavens. God the Father, who is just and holy, stated the condition. God the Son, our Lord Jesus, offered himself as the perfect sacrifice for sin, which satisfies God the Father. Christ accepted the terms, he fulfilled the conditions, and he received the promised rewards." That is what we celebrate when we gather around the Lord's table together in his presence. We celebrate his covenant of grace, earned fully and solely by the Lord Jesus, our Lord, by his perfect obedience. "Yet not my will, but yours be done," as Jesus prayed in the garden in Luke 22:42, as he faced the crucifixion. What a celebration. What is free to us cost him dearly. And as we celebrate the Lord's table together, as we eat and drink in remembrance of him, we celebrate that his death on the cross purchased for us all the benefits God had promised. Because of Christ's grace and mercy, in him the law is satisfied. Colossians 2:13-14, Paul puts it like this: "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross." We used to sing a song here, "Come on and celebrate. His gift of love we will celebrate. The Son of God who loved us and gave us life, eternal life." 1 Corinthians 15:57, Paul puts it like this: "Thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And this speaks of the victory won for us by Jesus on the cross over sin and death. The price is paid in full. As well as being free from the condemnation of the law, we're also free from Satan's power. Colossians 2:15 says, "Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he," that is Jesus, "made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." Defeated Satan's power. So we are free from the law, free from Satan's power. We're free from sin's dominion and free from separation from God, all because Jesus took our place on the cross and died our death and paid our debt that we could not pay. When we eat and drink at the Lord's table, we enter with renewed faith into the enjoyment of his glorious triumph at the cross. Paul says his only boast was the cross when he wrote in Galatians 6:14, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Christ's finished work of atonement at the cross is a celebration. As we eat and drink at the Lord's table, this should not be far from our thoughts. Romans 5:11 says, "We also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received reconciliation." In another translation, it uses that word, "our atonement," instead of reconciliation. And that word atonement carries the meaning of being at one with God. We celebrate Christ's vicarious atonement, which means the action of Christ's death in satisfying divine justice by his perfect obedience, at one with God. Romans 4:25 tells us that he, Jesus, was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. That word "for" means on account of or because of in the original Greek. Our account, on account of our sins, is why Christ was sacrificed. As a result of our sins, Christ died for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him, that is Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God accepted fully Christ's work on the cross on our behalf. He died for us in our place and for our good. God the Father accepted the perfect finished work of his one and only Son, the Lord Jesus. So as we eat and drink at the Lord's table, let's remember the primary aim of Christ's atoning work was directed first Godward to God the Father. He was carrying out God the Father's will. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. I remember coming across this simple explanation of salvation. God thought it. Christ bought it. The Bible taught it. The soul sought it. Faith brought it. The Spirit wrought it. The devil fought it. But praise God, I've got it. And that's salvation. It was God's plan. We used to sing a song, oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Thank God for his perfect plan of salvation. Yes, God is a God of love, and he's also a God of perfect justice. And his justice, with its death sentence for sin, had to be perfectly satisfied. And that's precisely what Christ did on the cross, bringing about our atonement, our at-one-ment with God. And that is what we celebrate at the Lord's table. As well as the Godward direction of Christ's work on the cross in satisfying his Father's perfect justice, there's also the manward aspect, the removal of guilt, the pardon for sins and justification. Great is thy faithfulness, the second verse says, pardon for sin and a peace that endureth. Romans 8 verse 1 explains justification very well like this. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It is as if I never sinned. As a believer and follower of Christ, I'm justified. As justified people, the Spirit received you and brought you your adoption to sonship, Romans 8:15. And following verses go on to say that we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Let us celebrate at the Lord's table that as believers, we are in God's family and with all the rights and privileges because of the finished work of our Lord Jesus at Calvary. As we think about celebration around the Lord's table, let's not forget one more thing that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 11:26, where he writes, for whenever you eat the bread and drink of this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The Lord Jesus will come again, just as he promised. Jesus said at the Last Supper in Matthew 26:29, when he instituted the Lord's table, he said, I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And this is a clear promise from the Lord that the day is coming when the Lord will celebrate with his people in his Father's kingdom. And every time we celebrate the Lord's table, we proclaim not only his death, but also his coming again. It's only temporary. Each Lord's table that we celebrate is one closer to the day the Lord Jesus is coming back again. Its days of observance are numbered as we look forward to the Lord's return. There is a day coming when we will not need to take the emblems, for as John 3 verse 2 tells us, for we shall see him as he is. We echo the closing words of John in Revelation 22 verse 20. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. So the Lord's table is a covenant, the new covenant. It's a command. Do this. It's a commemoration in memory. It's a celebration. And next now, it's a communion. 1 Corinthians 10:16 and 17. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks in participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, and we who are many are one body, for we all share in the one loaf. So often that word communion is used for this gathering around the Lord's table, carrying the basic idea of participation, communion with Christ, the fellowship we have with him, based on the participation in his death, and the gathering around and the partaking of the Lord's table is communion with God. It not only shows the Lord's death, but also declares our participation in the Lord's death, the bread and the wine being emblems of Christ's sacrifice and our participation, our eating and drinking, proclaiming our faith in the finished work. And of course, our participation is not only with Christ in his death, but also his resurrection. Romans 6 verse 5 reminds us, for if we have been united with him in death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. We stand on resurrection ground and consider ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. Communion also leads us to consecration of each individual believer and, of course, to the corporate body of believers, the local church. Christ is spiritually present with us all at his table as we gather round and partake of the bread broken and the wine outpoured. We have communion with him and with each other as we partake together. 1 Corinthians 11:29 warns us that those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. As well as having communion with Christ, we also, as the body of Christ, that is the church, have communion with one another. Christ is the head, and we as believers are the body. As we partake at the Lord's table, it is not alone in an isolation, but it's with other believers as we gather together as the body of Christ. At the Last Supper in the Gospels, Jesus commanded that all present should drink the cup in remembrance of him. The disciples' participation at the Last Supper and at the first Lord's table gathering beautifully expresses their unity in Christ as members of his body, the church, all one in him. 1 Corinthians 10:17 again reminds us, because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, and we all share in the one loaf. We who share as one body, his church, his gathered ones, his called out ones, proclaim the deep union and communion that we have one with the other. Participation around the Lord's table is communion with Christ and with his people, the body of Christ, the church, the called out ones, saved by the grace of God. So, we're getting near to the end of this. The Lord's table is a covenant, a command, a commemoration, celebration, communion, and it's also a confession. 1 Corinthians 11:27 to 32. When we come to the Lord's table in remembrance of Christ, we see that it is not just a memorial of what he did for us. It's also something we partake in. Our Lord's command is, do this. And as we prepare our hearts to come around the Lord's table, and before partaking, we make a confession. Just briefly, for the sake of time, we are not to eat or drink in an unworthy manner as we examine ourselves. As we have seen, the Lord's table is not a means of salvation, just like baptism isn't a way to gain God's favor or saving grace. It's only through faith in Christ that we are saved. But as his people, his family, the body of Christ, we are to partake at the Lord's table. We are confessing our faith in him as one of his children. And we also confess our weaknesses. We feel unworthy as we come to his table. Yet as weak sinners saved by grace, as we come around this table, we acknowledge and confess our sins and failures. We are weak, but he is strong. We are in this position only because of his grace and mercy, and it's nothing of us. We need to confess our sin to him, not to everyone or to anyone else, but to him. Recognize your sin and confess it to God and repent. Notice in 1 Corinthians 11:28, it says, everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. It doesn't say we are to examine each other. All this we confess as we gather around the Lord's table, as we eat and drink as he commanded, do this in remembrance of me. We take a backward look to the cross. We take an upward look to Christ exalted. We take an inward look at self-examination, and we take an onward future look to the glorious appearing of our Lord. And then our last little thing is a consecration. The Lord's table demands a response. Maybe we haven't thought through what it's all about, or what we have considered today. Or maybe we come with a casual or flippant attitude to partaking. Let's not come to the Lord's table in an unworthy manner, as 1 Corinthians 11:27 warns us. Paul writes in Romans 12:1 and 2, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." Two forms of consecration are mentioned here in Paul's writing. First, dying to self and not conforming to the pattern of this world. And secondly, being devoted to God. Doing the will of God is good, pleasing, and perfect will by being transformed by the renewing of your mind. When our hearts are right with God in true communion, then there will be genuine consecration. As we gather around the Lord's table, may we have hearts overflowing with love and devotion to our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We are not perfect or without sin, but we know and worship someone who is perfect and sinless. As 2 Corinthians 9:15 says, "Of the surpassing grace God has given you, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." The Lord's table is for sinners saved by grace and mercy. Let us consecrate ourselves to him each time we gather together to break the bread and take the cup, until the Lord Jesus comes or calls us home. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the simple emblems of bread and wine that you instituted for us on that Last Supper, the night before you went to the cross. Lord, thank you that you knew us and you knew that we would be apt to forget or not remember the right way about what you did for us on that cross and how greatly you loved us. Help us, Lord, to come with grateful and thankful hearts when we gather around the Lord's table to give you thanks and praise for all that you did for us by taking our place, by paying the price, paid in full, that you were able to say from the cross, "It is finished. The work was done. There was nothing more to do." Lord, we just thank you so much for being our Savior. Thank you for your love, for the love that drew salvation's plan, for the grace that brought it down to man, for the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like us to sing in closing. You might know the words so well, but the tune is quite familiar to us. It says, "Hear, O my Lord." It's number 230 in your books, 230. "Hear, O my Lord, I see thee face to face. Hear what I touch and handle things unseen. Hear, grasp with firmer hand the eternal grace, and all my weariness upon thee lean." Verse 5 says, "Mine is the sin, but thine the righteousness. Mine is the guilt, but thine the cleansing blood. Here is my robe, my refuge and my peace, thy blood, thy righteousness, O Lord, my God." Let's stand and sing this together, please.